do.
Good evening, everybody. There we go, yeah. Thanks. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2. And we'll continue in our quest of understanding James's purpose in this letter. Let's, as always, open up with humility, reverence, and thankfulness before the Word of God so that we're ready to learn and not concentrating on anything else but learning God's Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being before you and having your word before us as your children, as your adopted children, as those who possess a divine nature, courtesy of your grace through the work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for the sins of the world. Father, what the immeasurable things that you have done through Jesus Christ for us, and we are recipients of grace through faith. We are awed by the gifts that you have given. And we thank you so much, Father, for your patience as we learn to be what you have made us to be. And so, Father, again, we look to your word. We ask that your spirit would guide and direct us in its understanding. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so we move to the final subsection of this section. So it's from chapter 121 to 226. Is James's expansion of the first part of his letter. So the theme of his letter is in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You can look at that. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And that's the theme of all of this. One of the sub-themes to the theme is that the ones that he's writing to have been under severe persecution and trial and testing, and possibly are continuing to be under it. And so the letter is how to live as a believer under pressure, not turning to the ways of the world or the flesh, but maintaining or finding the way in which you really unleash the divine nature within and live accordingly, despite the distractions of the world and the pressures of the world. So we will find here that James is going to emphasize doing. He's going to emphasize exercising or doing that what we're called to do. What we hear, part of this be quick to hear is be quick to obey. Hearing and obedience and doing. And leaving evil aside, being set free from by the law of liberty, James saying that don't forget we're going to be judged by the law of liberty at the judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to be judged, as we looked at last night, either good or bad by the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all of this in mind, we know that we have a calling upon our lives. And the ones that James is writing to, if you just read through the letter, you find out that they're behaving terribly. They're worldly, they're selfish, they're the seekers after personal pleasure. They play favoritism, they like the rich and hate the poor. They're not gracious to one another. They're idol worshipers. They're involved in worldliness. And they're not doing what they proclaim is their faith. So faith without doing is, the technical term is antinomianism. It's saying you believe one thing but doing something else. And so antinomian is like against the norm, against the normal, what you are to be. There has always been danger in the church of a dead orthodoxy. And what that means is those who adhere to the Word of God, hear the Word of God, really are even to the point of being theologically excited, not so much excited, but you know, very orthodox in their studying, knowing a lot of the Word of God and doing nothing with it. And it's always been in danger. And because it's a part of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism would say that, you know, you can give your body whatever you want as long as you have knowledge. That's what Gnosticism means. It means of knowledge. As long as you have a lot of knowledge up in here, it doesn't matter what you do. And that obviously is attractive to people. You mean all I got to do is learn and I don't have to actually do all of this stuff? Which, as we know, doing this stuff is really where your faith is tested. To say no to temptation and do what I'm supposed to do. To follow through on God's commands. And Jesus would tell us, if you love me, you keep my commands. So dead orthodoxy has always been in danger in the church. It appeals to those who want to hear but don't want to do. The antidote is a simple one. Hear, be quick to hear, meaning also act upon the word and obey the commands, do the will of God in obedience, and have faith that the outcome of that is going to be magnificent. James said, if we follow the law of liberty, which is the law of freedom, it's really the doctrines of that are for the church, that we'll be blessed in what we do. And we have to have faith in the righteous outcome of following God, of following the Lord, and leaving it in His hands. We also saw in this section that God provides for us the truth that makes following the commands easy. Now, when I say easy, I know they're not always easy, but when they're not easy, or where we really fall into them, is when, as we saw in 1 John 3, is when we don't know the Lord and we don't see the Lord. Those are the two things that John told us were of the sinner. The sinner doesn't see the Lord, the sinner doesn't know the Lord. And when we fall in under sin, it's when we're not seeing and we're not knowing. We've taken our eyes off the Lord, we get our eyes on ourselves, we get our eyes on anything else besides Him, and we're vulnerable. Now, we all do it. But God provides things, like we saw here. James said, don't play favorites between rich and poor. In other words, he was saying to them, you guys are so glamorous for and so desirous of riches. But he said, look at the glorious Lord. And what God provides for us here is he says, look, don't love money, because lovers of money is the root of all evil. Don't love money. But he doesn't leave us alone there with just that. He says, behold my glory and don't love money. And when you behold his glory, money looks non-attractive, not compared to him. The things of the world, trinkets of the world, the approbation of people, knowing that you're loved by God so deeply and so wonderfully, then why are you clamoring? Why would anybody be clamoring for approbation or recognition from others? You know, which is always feeding the pride. So when God tells us not to do things, he shows us things that make the things we shouldn't do look drab and, you know, unappealing. And that's, however, when we know and we see. He tells us to do things, and then he shows us the glory of it. All right? He says, now look at how I give. And isn't it wonderful how I've given to you, how I've given to the world, how I've given my son. Now I want you to go and give. I want you to do what I do. And you say, really, God, I can do what you do? And he says, yeah, just like I do it. I have empowered you to do this. And so God gives us the truth that makes following him much, much easier than if we don't know him. Hence, James emphasizes greatly here, be quick to hear. And he told us that if we don't do, then what we hear will be useless. If we don't do it, it sits dormant within us. And when we complete this, I think that's going to become a completely obvious thing that James is writing. And that's exactly what he's writing. James returns to the thought expressed in chapter 1 about saving the life. He said, if you are doers of the word, you will save your souls, right? In your New American Standard, it says save your souls. But we've proven that what he's writing there is saving your life, not saving your soul from damnation, but saving your very life. He insisted that this was only possible when one was a doer of the word. And now he wishes to dispel of the thought that faith alone in Christ will deliver a believer from the consequences of sin, which we know, all of us know, by fact of being a believer. You remember, like the Jews would say to Jesus would say, you're all slaves of sin. And he said, we're not slaves of anyone. We're children of Abraham. And they thought by virtue of their birth, their physical birth, that they were free from condemnation from God. He said, we're Jews. We don't get condemned by God. All you goyim, that's what they call the Gentiles, goyims. You're the filthy ones, not us. And by virtue of being a believer in Jesus Christ, and this flies right in the face of this very popular lordship salvation, that if you're a believer, you'll be pure and mature and holy, and you'll have all of these great works, and your life will never be a mess, and you'll never struggle with sins or fall under sins in a lifestyle fashion. They'll use John and say, you can't consistently sin. And we studied 1 John 3:9. He doesn't say that at all. John says, it's not that you can't consistently sin. It says that you have a divine nature. You cannot sin, period. I'm not saying you can't consistently. If he were saying that, then God would be allowing a moderate amount of sin. And that's what the Lordship Salvation guys tell us. They say, look, we know you're sinners. If you only have a little bit of sin, you're saved. Don't worry about it. God doesn't allow any sin, but yet he has cleansed and forgiven us. I brought up last night because I have great questions about the judgment seat of Christ, and at the end I kind of threw in a personal opinion, and I'm always trying to guard against that, but it happens because, you know, I'm up here talking 4 hours a week, and I'm... But, you know, I said, I wonder how Jesus can bring up bad. He judges between good and bad. And that bad, which is always the result of sin, how is that not brought up? And it was just a thought. And, you know, I talked to somebody about it today and wanted to make sure I wasn't saying that you were being judged for your sins again at the judgment seat of Christ. I was not saying that at all. I would never believe that for my whole life. Jesus died for your sins. He was judged for your sins. You'll never be judged for them again. It was a question I have in my mind. And so I need to leave those questions with myself. Anyway, so I just wanted to clarify that. It just comes to mind. The power that God has given us is mighty and wonderful, and it overcomes the flesh and the world. That's exactly what we're told. And we're to reach ahead for that which is perfect, that which is holy, that which is of heaven. And so James here wants to dispel the thought that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're immune from sin. Lordship salvation is a ridiculous doctrine. You're saved because you have believed in Christ as your Savior. Right? And just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you are now guarded from a lifestyle of sin. And that's important to understand. You see, the lordship thing, they're saying that you are guarded. By virtue of your salvation, you're guarded against a lifestyle of sin. And I say, well, Pastor, I'm a believer and I'm really struggling with a lifestyle of sin. And he says, unbeliever! I think that's from, have you ever seen Life of Brian by, Monty Python flick about Christ. It's ridiculously stupid, but hilarious. Anyway, you know, he says, they just say you're an unbeliever, you know, because you're not good. You're not good. You can't be a believer. And you say, well, I believed. And I said, well, you probably didn't believe deep enough, hard enough. Maybe you should try it again. And this, and under this, no one would know. If you really take this that to heart, that falsehood, no one could ever know if they were saved until they were dead. And your whole life you'd have to be thinking. As much as you professed it in front of others, you'd have to be thinking deep in your heart, I don't really know that I'm all that good. Who of us really? And you're probably a much finer Christian than you were years ago. And you probably understand more about your sin and your darkness now than you ever have. Because as we mature, we come to really see who we are in comparison to who God is and who Christ is. So, does being a believer guard us from consequences of a sinful life? The answer is no. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about their division and they're jealous of one another and there's strife, and some of you are of Paul, some of you are of Apollos, and they're arguing with one another and dragging each other into court and living incredibly immoral lifestyles while they're doing it. He says, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Are you not like mere men? Mere men meaning unbelievers. So can the fact that a man holds correct belief in Christ and the Bible preserve him from the consequences of sin if he is not a doer of the truth as he claims to believe? And the answer is no. And there is the key that James is... That's why, you know, people are confused. For a long time, I was confused about this book as well. But when we study it, it should be taught the way it is. And it's a beautifully written warning to all believers in the church, in that, you know, to protect myself from the consequences of my flesh in the world, I've got to do what God has told me to do. And if I'm not doing it, I need to do it. And if I'm not doing enough of it, I need to do more of it. And so, and what this guards against, at the least, is that you don't lie to yourself. Right, there's a calling upon my life to be holy and blameless, and it's got to be done. There's no other life for me. So the parallel that James draws to faith without works is giving your best wishes to someone, but failing to give them what they need. And it's a perfect example, actually. So the example he's going to give is you see someone poor, and they're starving. They're actually not just, they're not looking for drugs. They're starving, they're poor, and you have money in your pocket, and you've got bags full of groceries in your hand, and you say, brother, I'll pray for you. Good luck. And you don't give them anything. And you have plenty. You have plenty to give them. And that's the example that he's going to use. Again, it's termed antinomianism, which is to claim one thing and do another. If a man is possessed, if a man is saved and possesses eternal life by faith in Christ, and he stifles that life. That life is given to us to be meant to be lived. And if it's stifled, it's just like that. I have this nature that needs to live gloriously and righteously and holy. And if I'm not giving it, you know, and all of us could say, well, I'm not living enough of it that I should. Everybody would say, every Christian who's striving to live this life would say they're not doing it enough. I would think that would be very true. So that's how I'm talking about those who, that are not at all concerned about it, that aren't concerned enough about it, that are trying to compromise a spiritual life with fleshly desires and wants and so on, and they're not being honest with themselves and with God. And James draws analogy of that to you looking at the poor man and saying, go in peace, I'll pray for you. It's antithetical. So faith without obedience to God doesn't make a blessed experience in life, much like encouraging words to a hungry man when you're holding bread. Is that encouraging? Right? It doesn't make for a blessed experience in life. Right? Here's my new nature, and I'm not giving it anything. And I'm being hypocritical. And all of us have got to iron that out, you know. And to come to the clear conviction that I am what I am in Christ. And all of us, none of us have a lesser nature. It is divine, it's born of God, it is righteous, it's holy, it can't sin, it's beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing that God has ever given to mankind. It's a fulfillment of the new covenant, the beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so look at James 2:14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, what does that mean? Let's make sure we know. Is he talking about eternal salvation? If he is, then he disagrees completely with Paul and John and Christ, and this letter needs to get out of the Bible. And again, I love how Martin Luther, such a learned, studied man, said this book needs to be at the most in an appendix in the Bible. He wanted it out. And he's a very learned man, too. I don't know. He had some other issues with his doctrines, too. Anyway, he's not saying save from eternal life, because then salvation is by works, and this is clearly refuted in the Scripture. Can that faith save him means can that faith save his life? And this is the whole context of the letter. Can that save his life? So the people he's writing to, they have these divine natures. He calls them my brethren. He calls them born from God. He's writing to believers, and they're living in worldliness, in idol worship, in lust for money, in personal pleasure, and they're not merciful, they don't give, they have no aspects of Christ in their life. And he's saying, but you have faith, right? You guys are all believers, you have faith, you're born again and saved, you have faith. They would say, yes, righto, James. But they would also say to James, you can't judge me, James. All right, yeah, you see my lifestyle, but you don't see my faith. I've got really great, strong, mature faith in here. And here you are judging me or, you know, convicting me about my lifestyle. And James can do that. He's teaching them. He's their leader. And James is going to say to them, I can most certainly determine that your faith is dead. Not that you're dead. Not that you don't have eternal life. You do. But the expression of your faith is not there. I can see that plainly. And they're going to refute him. He's going to make up an objector here, James is. And the objector is going to say, James, you can't see faith. No one can see it. Not by works, not by nothing. So what you're saying is wrong. And James is going to prove them wrong. Can that faith save his life? From what? Well, as we all know, the consequences of sin is death-like. Doesn't make us lose our salvation, but it makes our lives death-like, worldly-like. I mean, with things like fear and worry and anxiousness, anxiety, wanting riches, meaning you're never content. As you read through this letter, especially in chapter 4, we see a very materialistic, shallow, discontented people. And that's not what Christianity is. So again, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith save his life? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And to give them implies explicitly that you have these things. You have these things to give them. And he says, what use is that? Even so, sorry, so he's drawing an analogy or a simile here. Even so, what is like this is faith without works. It's dead, being by itself. We need to feed the new nature, the Word of God, a thorough understanding of the Word of God. And it takes years, of course, but hey, we eat food every day. We can take in the Word of God consistently. We need to feed it that. We also need to set it free by obeying God. Say, come on, new nature, let's go for a test drive. And by the way, the new nature is now you. It is you. It's just that we still have the old nature in this flesh, in this body to overcome. So again, can that faith save him? Just like not giving to someone when you have the things to give them. Callous conduct on the part of one believer towards another is precisely what James is warning his readers against. He told them in chapter 1 that to do is to visit widows and orphans and give to the needy. were to pay attention to they were paying attention to the rich and ignoring the poor in the beginning of chapter 2. And this shows a favoritism. And so here's the poor come into the church and they can help them. They can provide for them, at least treat them as equals in the body of Christ. They weren't even doing that. And in the same way, it is the same as having faith but not doing anything. So we see that James maintains the imagery of life and death for a blessed life for a Christian or a non-blessed life. It doesn't mean eternal life or lack of. Again, he assumes that they're all believers, but he's making imagery of life and death with a blessed life and a non-blessed life. That's why he uses the word dead. He uses the term dead. He could say other things that would fit the context. He could say faith without works doesn't work, right? Obviously. it doesn't any good. He could say faith without works doesn't do well. It doesn't work. But he's picking the imagery of death. And that's not just alone to James. Right? We've already studied this, that God associates sin with death, actually right from the beginning. Eat from the tree, and you shall surely die. So to any believer, this is a common concern. I think all believers have this concern, even if they don't admit it. And somewhere down deep inside, because they're believers and that they know they have eternal life, they know at least they've come in contact with the divine, even if they're ignoring that nature and ignoring the Word of God, they know in their conscience, because the Holy Spirit indwells all believers and convicts them in Romans 8:16 that they are the children of God, that at some level they know that they should live a blessed life. And they're deceived. If they're not, and they're deceiving themselves, they'll never attain it. Not until heaven, at least. So to any believer, this is a common concern and one that they desire to rectify. Any believer in Christ has to know on some level that there's a blessed life in him. Anyone who knows that they are saved eternally must know that they have come in contact with the divine, as I said. The Holy Spirit convicts them. Knowing its potential, they desire it, but often think sometimes, and oftentimes, that the obstacles are too much. Right? This life is beyond blessed. It's what Paul writes, more than you could ask or think, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. What has not entered the mind of man, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And we come to know this, we say, it's kind of crazy, God, that you expect me to be so divine in nature and in behavior and in conduct and in thinking. And as James said, even in our speech. And then God says, well, no, that's exactly what I'm doing here. This is what I desired for mankind from the beginning. Is for him to share in my life. I created you in my image. I desire you to share in my life. And there's only one divine life. It's righteous, it's holy, it's just, it's full of love and peace and joy. It's strong, it has courage. It's like me. On a human level, I'm not making you gods. And we often think, the sins in us, the flesh in us, our lives, what we got to deal with, the distractions in life, it's all too much. The obstacles are too big. They're too immovable, too difficult to overcome. Right, God? And then we go to God's Word. And what does He tell us? Promise after promise after promise after promise. That He's given us more than sufficient power. Paul writes in Romans 8:11 that the power within you in the Spirit of God is able to control this body, to make your mortal body, which is dead, alive. That's how powerful, John says, it made you. And like he says, look, I indwell you. You're the temple of the living God. You have eternal life and you can't lose it. I have given you all of these promises. And the promise is, if we hear them, absolutely remove all excuses. And that's just what God wants. At least at the front to be, at least to be open and honest with yourself and with God. Am I living up to my spiritual life? If I say right now, no, I also must know that I have to. Why? To impress God, to get things from God? No. Because He has made me this way. I have no other choice. And so why do I sin? I'm stupid. Why do I sin? Why don't I do it? I'm stupid. Why else? I don't see. So Paul would pray for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you may know the hope of your calling. God says, draw near to me so I can show you. Open your eyes to the great potential that I've made you. And all of it, too, is another thing that I think we'll see it coming up, is that if we say, you know, all right, God, all of this sounds pretty stinking cool, and I think I'm going to go for it. And really inherently or underlying your motivation is just to make you a better person. Like, in other words, at the end, all you want to be is more admired by people, maybe even healthier, richer, I don't know. At the end, you just want people to admire you. You picture yourself being this strong, courageous, wise, spiritual. People want your advice. You're comforting. You're encouraging. You're witty. You're funny. You got all these things going on for you. It's just great. And you say, I can't wait for people to notice how awesome I am. And you've missed it. But a lot of us do that. I bet all of us do it at some level. And so we set off to become these great people. And because our motivation is just total crap, it doesn't work. It's like everything else. The machine starts to run for a while, and then it trips and it sputters and falls down. It breaks apart. And we say, well, I can't do it. And where God is bringing you to the point where He says, that's right. Without me, you can do nothing. It's just what the Lord said to us in the upper room. Without me, you can do nothing. The branch must abide in the vine. So all those things that you wanted, right? Yes, that's what I want for you. But so that you can be like me, so that you can be someone who is dependent on me, a reflection of me, not of you, of me. I shine through you. Rivers of living water, right? Christ says, written in John 7:37, from His innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us that he was talking about the Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit shines through. God shines through. And so others have taken that and said, so we just turn off our conscience and just like it's let go and let God, and we just get this, you know, whatever. We get in some psychiatric state. I know it's not psychiatric, but, you know, and we just let God take over and we're just kind of robots or puppets in His hands. And God says, no, it's not that either. We'll say, well, God, you know, make it plain. I have made it plain. You're just stupid. But that's okay. I understand that. I'm smart and you're not. You tried that too. That doesn't work. So we say, what works, God? And, you know, that's why it's a lifelong pursuit. God says, look, you search for me with all your heart. You will find me. You're going to search in wrong places. All of us do. But you keep looking because you know it's true. You know it's there. You know it's within your grasp. You know it. So keep looking. And that's an expression of your faith. You have failed. You have done it wrong. You looked in the wrong places. You were dumb and you were blind. But you kept looking because you're saying, look, God, I know I'm yours. I know you're mine. And I know you have this life for me. And I'm going to keep praying and looking and asking and seeking and knocking. And God says, if you do that, you will find it. I guarantee it. Think of the transformation of like Peter, who's like all mouth and he thinks he's all that. Jesus, I'll go with you to the end. You go to prison, I'll go to prison. They kill you, they kill me. I'm awesome, Jesus. And his third denial, he says, I don't know the damn man. And Jesus, just as Jesus was walking out of Caiaphas's palace, he says, I don't know the man. And Jesus looks right at him. They locked eyes. An important lesson to learn for Peter and for all of us. The transformation, the Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. Right? Is God just showing off? Of course he is. To show us exactly what he can do. So we think the obstacles are too big. That is ridiculous. That's like saying, God, the Egyptians are behind us, the mountains are to the left and the right, Moses, we're doomed. Why did you bring us out here so that the Egyptians could just push us into the sea and kill us all? This is ridiculous. We're doomed. Moses said, stand still, shut up. Well, he said, be quiet. So he probably said it nicer than that. Although, he doesn't lose his temper for 40 years later. So, you know, he's an amazing, humble man. But stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. He is going to carry it out for you this day. And these Egyptians, the thousands of them are behind you in chariots, swords, shields, are going to chop you to bits. So you think you will never see them again. So now we turn to the part in James chapter 2 that becomes a stumbling block for many believers. I think with enough, right, this is our 11th hour on this, I think we have at least seen that James is not writing about salvation. He's writing to believers who are not living a spiritual life. And so we've determined that. He's also expanding on, and we have to keep this all in mind, he's also expanding on be quick to hear. And be quick to hear means when you hear, he already said, lay aside all filthiness and evil. You can't have a mind filled with filthiness and evil. That's why in the beginning we say humility, reverence, thankfulness. I used to say confess sins, but it's kind of the same thing, but this is more of the positive side. I don't like to bring up sin at the beginning, just, you know, but it's just my way of doing the same thing. Get your head ready. Don't have a head full of evil and filthiness or whatever. Lay all that aside, if it's there. So, and then he said, now, then you hear, but then he said, that's not enough. You have to do. Right, so you're ready to hear, and you do what God has called you to do. And he said, don't play favorites. You know, he showed us some traps that we can fall into. And again, it's all part of hearing. If I hear and I'm ready to do, but then I'm like, ooh, look at all those riches over there, and I'm just completely distracted, I'm not going to do. So he shows us pitfalls. And then he brings up, and this is very common, we'll see that Paul does it too, he brings up an objector. He says in verse 18 and 19, but someone may well say, now why is this? All of James has said up to now, and the brunt of it is, that your faith without works will not save your life. All right, so James imagines someone saying, hold on, James, I object to that. And I'm going to tell you why. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. You do right. He's already used that phrase prior to this. In verse 8, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This is a common technique. Notice Paul uses the same thing. It's almost written exactly the same. And it's a debater's technique. It's called a diatribe. And we'll actually see a little bit of logic here, which is amazing. This is kind of amazing. That Hillsdale College started a course on logic just maybe a couple months ago. And I do all their courses when they come out, when I see them. I just love them. And it's about Euclid's geometry, which is this, it's really proofing things, and you use logic. So they're using Euclid's geometry, a Greek guy famous for his mathematician, is and to teach logic. And as they're going along in this, I think I'm only like two classes into it, two or three. And he says there are ways of proving things, and one of them is, I've already forgotten it. reductio ad absurdum. Sounds like something Harry Potter would yell at you as he points his fancy little stick at you. Reductio ad absurdum. And what it means is that you set up, you say, I have a right premise, and then you take the opposite premise, the opposite of it, and you prove it wrong. So you say A is B, and then you take the opposite of B and prove it wrong. So you're proving B by proving its opposite wrong, which makes A correct. And that's exactly what James is going to do here. Now, does that sound confusing to you? Because it's totally confusing to me. And that's why it's one of the reasons that people stumble over this. Who of us in the Western world, you know, when they stopped teaching Euclid's geometry used to be a standard course in high schools, and it stopped being standard somewhere around the turn of the 1900s. Somewhere around there. It's just not taught anymore. Like, you got to be like a special mathematics in like college to learn it. And so we're not taught logic, really. And so things that are of, A is B, but the negative of B is wrong, so B is A. You got it? Wait, can you say that again? I have gone over this at reductio ad absurdum about 100 times, and I think I finally got a grasp. It took forever for me to learn it. And still, it's just so much to learn. Anyway, but the Hillsdale course, then I'm reading the commentaries on James, and they say James here uses the argument abductio ad absurdum. I'm like, where have I seen that? And it was pretty cool. So a common technique of using an imagined objector. Notice Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and 36. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Right? So Paul is writing about the resurrection. And the objector says, wait a minute, that's stupid. What body are they in? How are they raised? And Paul says, on the contrary. So there isn't actually an objector. Paul makes him up, puts him in the writing, because he knows that this is going to be a common objection. James knows that when he says faith without works is dead, that the people who are not doing any works are going to say, James, wait a minute. You can't see my faith. You don't know what's in here. You're telling me my faith is dead because of, you know, I don't have blah, blah, blah works, or I don't follow the Lord. You can't see any of it. And that's going to be their objection. And James makes them up. He makes up an objector because he knows people are going to raise that question. A very fine one used in Romans 9, 19, and 20, where Paul writes about God raised up Pharaoh to do his will and to be stubborn and to be hard-hearted. And then the objector says, wait a minute, why does he still find fault? In other words, Pharaoh's not responsible for his sins if you're saying that God made him that way. You know, God hardened his heart. So how is Pharaoh culpable for his hard heart? And that's the objector. So in Romans 9:19, Paul writes, you, the objector, will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, and then Paul will explain. Now, what's important in this passage, and we'll take our time with it, it's extremely important, is that the imagined objector, is he only in verse 18, or is he also in verse 19? Because if you look at verse 20, that's when James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that without faith, works is useless. But are you willing to recognize? Now you see that? That's from James. I'm going to go back to the other ones. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's reply, you fool. right? Yeah, you fool. And in Romans 9:20, Paul's reply to the objector, on the contrary. Right? So there's a clear distinction between objector and the writer. So where is it in James? If you look at your New American Standard, if that's what you have, you see that there's quotes around verse 18 and not on verse 19. So the translators of the New American Standard think the objector is only in verse 18 and that James starts to reply to the imagined objector in verse 19. It is my contention, and not only mine, Zane Hodges and a bunch of others, who believe by the just the language here, when James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that the objector is in both 18 and 19. It's the objector that's saying, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. That's not James saying that, that's the objector. And we'll see why he's saying it. The objector is saying, you can't see my faith. And then he gives an example. He says, you believe in God. And he says, that is good. You believe that God is one. The demons also believe in God. And what do? They don't do any good. How could they possibly? All the demons do is shake in fear. So you believe in God. The demons believe in God. So how is faith measured by works? And that's the point of the objector. The King James does the same thing, puts quotes, actually the New King James puts quotes on you have faith and I have works, and that's the end of the objector in New King James. Anyway, one thing that should be pointed out, if you don't already know, that the original letter does not have any punctuation in it at all, never mind quotations. There are no quotations. There's no punctuation in the original letters. So why doesn't he need quotations, whereas we often need them, is the big old but there in verse 20. It's D-E, which means but, the conjunction. It shows the transition. All right, so let's dive into it a little bit here. We've got a few minutes. So James's rebuttal goes from 2:20 to the end. And James is going to say, look, yes, faith can be seen by works. Look at Abraham and look at Rahab. And he's going to use them both. And it makes it very nice and clear. It ties it all up quite neatly. So by making verse 19 come from James, it can suggest, as many others have tried to press, that our faith in Christ is no different or more valuable than a demon's belief in God's singularity, right? And I've heard this argument from people. Actually, I've heard it once from someone who was arguing with me, someone I know that is not arguing, but we were debating back and forth about, you know, lordship salvation. And I said, well, look, you know, if you have faith and you don't have works, how are you any different from a demon? And then he pointed to this verse. And I'm like, well, you know, I've heard this before, but it sits uneasy with me. And now I understand why. Your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? This is not just believing in God. That's a deist. But your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, how is that the same as the demon who understands that God is one? In other words, is there no difference between your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and a demon's understanding, where it really has seen God and knows that God exists? Of course, it's quite different. The value that you and I obtain by faith in Christ is in light years higher and away from the faith of a demon. So James is cleverly using this diatribe, again in this form of reductio ad absurdum. If we want to show something to be true, we construct its negation and show it to be false. So if we take this thing, I want it to be true, I take its opposite and prove it false. If I prove the opposite false, then that is true. And that's exactly what James is doing. So on a more expanded way, and I take this from Zane Hodges, it's his writing on this, and this quote comes from him. He expands the translation. And so who is this Zane Hodges? 30 years he taught the Greek New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a professor of Greek New Testament. So he's very well versed in it all. He says, so if we expand verses 18 and 20, the objector says, quote, "It is absurd to see a close connection between faith and works. For the sake of argument, let's say that you have faith and I have works. Let's start there. You can no more start with what you believe and show it to me in your works than I can start with my works and demonstrate what it is I believe. The objector is confident that both tasks are impossible." So he said, again, you say you have faith, I have works. Let's start there. You have faith, I have works. Can you show me your faith by your works? Show me what you believe. And, you know, honestly, if you say, well, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, right? And you say that to some stranger in the supermarket, and they say, huh, show me. I'm like, what, here's a few bucks? Let me buy your groceries? Give you the gospel? Unbelievers can do all of those things. Does it prove that I have faith? And that's what the objector is saying. And it sounds like he's on the right track. And then the objector says, look at my works. I bought the groceries. I gave the money. I helped the little old lady across the street. I visited the orphans in the hospital. Now, what is my faith? Could I be a Muslim? Could I be an atheist? And so, you know, when you think about it, it's a pretty solid argument. But it's James that's making it up. There's not another person here talking to James. James is making it up. So the objector says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith by your works, I'll show you my faith. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith with works. And the impossibility of showing one's faith from one's works is demonstrated by the illustration. And then he uses an illustration. Men and demons both believe that there's one God, and their faith does not produce the same response. What is the work of a demon? And what is the work of you? You believe that God is one? Great. The demon believes. And by the way, when he says you do well, when we use that phrase in English, it's usually sarcastic. In Greek, it's not necessarily. The objector that James is thinking of may just mean that you believe that God is one, and that's right. You do right. It doesn't necessarily have to be sarcastic. Men and demons both believe that there is one God, but their faith does not produce the same response. A man believing in God might actually live a great spiritual life, might have a lot of work, but demons never do. What work could a demon do for God? He believes in God. So look, you both have the same faith, and their works are completely different. So the objector says, well, there it is. I've proven that works and faith have no connection at all. So don't judge me, James. So therefore, concludes the objector, a man might be a very mature and faithful believer in Christ, but you would never know. So stop telling me that I'm dead or that my faith is dead. You have no way of knowing it. Now, you can imagine, if you read the letter, things that he says going through, it is much like Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where Paul calls them out on all their sinfulness and their worldliness and their division and their immorality. And what if you got, here you are, you're pretty sure, you know, that you're a Christian, you're a spiritual guy, you're a Christian guy, you've got all these rich people in your church is big. All right, everybody's having a great time. We're, we're getting the word out there, and you know, we're the church, it looks great. It's a nice place, filled with people. And then you get this letter that says you're dead. What's your first response going to be? If you're like that, if James is right about these people, they're arrogant, idol-worshipping, worldly Christians. What's their first response going to be? Really, like first response of the Corinthians to Paul. They're going to be like, who is this guy? Who's he think he is? He can't tell. Plus, no matter, he's far away. Paul hears about what's going on in Corinth from far away. He was in Ephesus. He's across the sea, the Aegean, when he hears what is going on in Corinth. And he writes a scathing letter to them. Because he says, I believe it. I believe you are doing these things that were reported to me by a faithful person, Chloe. They must have probably couldn't stand Chloe anymore. She ratted them out. So that's the initial response is going to be just what the objector here says. James, you can't judge us by our works. You can't see our faith. You say you have faith? Show it to me. I have works. What faith do I have? Demons have faith. Men have faith. Look at the outcome. They're not the same. Shut up, James. It's precisely, and that's what I started with this, right? Dead orthodoxy has always been a danger to the church. Right? Head filled with all this doctrine and theology and all this stuff. I'm the smartest guy on the planet, or in my house, or the corner of my world. And funny, people are born pride. We're all proud. All believers have to deal with their pride and squash it through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. And, you know, if I can't, how many people actually study the Bible? Very few in this world. But so if you just do a little bit of study in the Bible on your own, you can walk around with your chest puffed down saying, yeah, I got a verse for this and I got a verse for that, and I can show everybody that I am smarter than them. When it comes to God, I am smarter than you. And it's dead orthodoxy. Where's the mercy? Where's the humility? It's always been. So we can understand that this is precisely the kind of thing that people who claim to have very spiritual lives that are not supported by fruit, that's exactly what they're going to say in response. James has called them to the carpet. Any challenge to their orthodoxy, and they reply by stating that their maturity cannot be seen and they are being wrongly judged, and that works do not show faith. So again, the basic logic here is reductio ad absurdum, which is proof by contradiction. If the negative or opposite is false, then the statement can be shown to be true. It would kind of like be one of the examples I thought of is a battery without terminals. I'd say you had a car battery, but it had no, it didn't have a positive and negative terminal on it. It's just a plastic box. And you said, this battery is charged. It's fully charged. And, you know, I couldn't test it. And that's kind of what the objector is saying. This head is fully charged. And James, you can't stick your voltmeter on here and find out. You know, you're not like Frankenstein with the little zipper neck with the bolts on his neck. You can't test that. This in here, James, is untestable by anything outside. I can just pretend to be as mature as I want to be. And James is going to, you know, so he sets this up, and then he's going to prove it wrong. He sets up the opposite of what he's been saying, and he's going to knock it down. And we're going to have no choice, especially he's writing to Jews, and he's going to use Abraham as an example. And just with a few minutes, I'll see, show you why Abraham is such a great example. We talked about, you know, you ran into somebody at the grocery store and you told them you're a Christian. They said, prove it. And you bought their groceries or something. And you can't, that doesn't prove anything. I could show up to church all the time. Doesn't mean a thing. I could be visiting orphans. I could go to Africa and feed the starving children. It's a good work. We appreciate it. Does it prove that you're a Christian? No. So what are the works that James is talking about here? And the example of Abraham is, when he brings up Abraham, he's talking about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. God comes to Abraham when he is a mature man, and he says, take your son, your beloved son, and Isaac to Abraham is the most precious thing in his whole world. And God says, take him to this place, which is Mount Moriah, right outside of what would later be Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified, and sacrifice him there. And Abraham said, I'll do it. Now, that's a work that shows you have a faith in God. There's no other way, there's no other reason for him to do it. None. So, so for him, it shows a mature faith, a very mature faith. He's willing to do it. He's willing. He puts Isaac on the altar. He's got the knife in his hand, and the blade's coming down. I mean, it's a done deal. In Abraham's mind, and we'll study this a bit, Isaac is dead. Isaac is dead. Before they even climb up the hill, he's already convinced Isaac is dead. But he also believes something wholeheartedly. So what about us? What is it that we do that shows that we have faith? And it's not, and James is not saying that you have to go out there and prove your faith to people. James is saying to them, look, I see your lifestyle and you are living dead lives and you're fooling yourself. So it's not so much about people seeing it. It's about we ourselves knowing that we are living out our faith the way that God desires us to. And how would we be able to tell? And it turns out that others will see it. They will. God is going to set that up. That you love as God loves. That you have peace like God has. Not as the world has, like you're happy when things are good and you're down when things are bad. No, you have the peace of God, which doesn't depend on circumstances. You love him, you have his peace, you have his joy. Just take the fruit of the Spirit as a great example. And that you see that working through you. You have the power to overcome temptation. You have joy in your heart. People will see this. And they'll discover that only God in you could do so. Some will. Many will be blind to it. But some will discover that it is God in you that is making that life. See, the divine life of the new creature, which is as high as the heavens, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could think or imagine, can only come by faith in God. Just me doing a few good works that any unbeliever can do doesn't really show that, even though we do those as well. We do those as well. We live like Christ lived. All right, I'm out of time. Let's pray. We'll pick this up again on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have again guided us and directed us in the truth of this awesome letter. We ask, Father, that your Spirit bless us with the truth of it, that our eyes would be open, and that we would be in the know concerning all that you would have for us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Don't you know, it's a beautiful day. sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away from